We're going to read the scriptures in the first letter of John. It seems a long time we've been looking at these early verses. We're going to read from the beginning of the letter through to chapter 2 and verse 2. This is a section. Well, the first four verses really are a section there, the introduction to the book, and then we go on. But we're going to read this again this evening, coming later on to verse 10 and the first two verses of chapter 2. So, the first letter of John and chapter 1 at the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. May God bless his word to us this evening. Those verses in 1 John from verse 5 onwards give us so many great truths piled on one another, but we can distinguish a few of them as the greatest. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That it is possible to have fellowship with one another, that it is possible for the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins and for our sins to be forgiven, but that we are still sinners. And if we say we're not, we deceive ourselves. We won't deceive anybody else. And we come really to verse 10, where John brings this part up to some sort of climax, and then the two verses at the beginning of chapter 2 follow on from this seamlessly. And we want to just look at these three points tonight. First is this, the danger of denying sin, but the other two give us great comfort. The danger of denying sin is here in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In verse 8, that deals with, we say we have no sin. This is to do with our nature. In verse 10, we say we have not sinned. This is to do with daily life. This is to do with the temptation that when we have sinned, when God knows we've sinned, quite possibly, though not always, of course, when other people can fully well tell us that we've sinned, we're still saying we haven't sinned. This isn't saying I'm not a sinner. It's denying that particular sins are sins. This is the sin of self-justification. That when the word of God says to you that what you have done or not done is a sin, that you deny it. Even though that would be something that if someone else did what you've just done, that you would say, oh, of course they're wrong. Of course that's a sin. It's obvious. So you can think, let's take a couple of biblical examples. You could think of Jonah, the prophet, who is sitting there when he's pronounced doom on Nineveh, and God has, and the people have repented, and God has been gracious, and he's taken that punishment away, and it's a marvellous grace of God, and Jonah is sitting there, and he's angry that God hasn't punished Nineveh, and he says to God, I have a right to be angry. I'm sure if Jonah could look on to anyone else in the same situation, he'd say, oh no, you don't have a right to be angry. But Jonah believed he had a right to be angry. Or you can take that awful example in Genesis 34, where for one rape, which is certainly a serious sin, a whole tribe are put to death by Simeon and Levi. And when Jacob rebukes them, Genesis 34 and verse 31, he says, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Well, the answer is no, but that's not the reason for killing everybody. And indeed, the curse comes upon them, doesn't it? From Jacob in chapter 49, when he says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Jacob saying, Lord, don't let me be like that. And we can bring it down to many examples, can't we? And we will know people, perhaps it's you, but I don't know, but you will certainly know people who clearly break the clear commands of Scripture and justify themselves. They would say, oh yes, you shouldn't divorce someone just to marry someone else, but when they want to do it, they do. Or they bring it to another example. Everyone else, if someone did what anyone else did what they're doing, they'd say they're being greedy, but they would justify that they're not being greedy. Or they would say someone else, that's gossip, but they do it and they justify themselves. This is what we all do. Sometimes, and some, of course, worse than others. And where what we would say in someone else is a sin, we will say of ourselves, oh, it's just an imperfection of my character. You have heard people, perhaps you have done it yourself, say, that's just me. Well, that's just not good enough as an excuse. Because if what you're doing is wrong, the fact it's just you, yes, it is just you doing it, but that doesn't justify you. The Lord God Almighty, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, can say, as he did, I am who I am, and that is glorious. If you say, I am who I am, you're just saying, I'm a sinner. And if you say, well, that's just me and I can't help it, you are condemning yourself out of your own mouth that you have sinned. And ultimately, what you're saying, believer, effectively this, isn't it? That in verse 9, we're told if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we're saying I don't need to confess these sins because they're not really sins. And this, John says, if we do that, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. To reject this, this is to reject the word, this is to make God a liar. Because effectively what you're saying is, here's God saying what is sinful and I can do it and I justify myself. I know better than God what is sin. That's what you're saying. Which is, of course, completely absurd. But then sin makes us absurd. And it proves that his word is not ruling in your heart. Be careful as a Christian that if you claim the glorious promise that's there in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, taken from Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant, that God will be merciful to his people, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Be careful if you say, if that's me, because in verse 10, the same people, it said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. If you are claiming that your sins are forgiven, you are also claiming that God has written his law on your hearts. Does your life show that? And if you have, as John speaks of us all Christians here, verse 3, if you have fellowship with the apostles, and that is fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, your conscience will be searched by the light. And if you are a believer tonight, you know that's true. But you need to have it searched more by the light. All of us do. You know that you sin often, but don't try to justify when you sin that you don't sin as often as all that. Don't therefore think lightly of sin, It's the, again, absurdity, but this is how our minds can work, isn't it? Because I know I sin often, I think lightly of sin. No, if you, the more often you sin, the more seriously you should think of your sins. But, it's a great but, isn't it? Though here it says, it comes on to and, but it is this great contrast. But there is hope, but there is comfort. That's what John wants to come on to. He sort of girds himself up, as it were, doesn't he, with a new beginning. And he tenderly addresses such people and he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You see how serious sin is. See how serious any sin is. The apostle sits down and he writes a letter in order that we don't sin. He writes a letter primarily in three areas, that we should not sin in three areas if you go through 1 John. The first is a heresy about Christ. The particular heresy was that people were denying the Son of God has come in the flesh. We have been singing, haven't we, in our hymn, our second hymn, Son of God and Son of Man. And we need to be right on the person of Christ. He writes about righteousness and unrighteousness. We must not sin about what is righteous and unrighteous. We must believe the word of God, and we must believe that unrighteousness proves we are unrighteous. And we must not sin, thirdly, and this comes out throughout the letter, in terms of a lack of love. Love to God sometimes in the letter, love to each other other times. These are the particular sins that John believed he needed to write about. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write about these things. But if you take the whole Bible, you can say this, isn't it? The Bible is given by God so that we don't sin. What does the Bible do? It tells us about God and his holiness and his righteous judgment. It tells us about ourselves and our sinfulness. And it tells us the gospel so that we can have our sin forgiven. And then it tells us how to live as believers in righteousness and fellowship with God, who is light, not walking in the darkness. And as part of that glorious message, God tells us that all our sins need the propitiation and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and tells us that that propitiation and intercession are full and free and complete for us. You see, if we sin, there are two dangers we can fall into. The one I've spoken of already is the danger of complacency and belittling our sins and justifying and excusing them. But there is another danger, isn't there? And one which Satan will push to us to as much as he possibly can. We sang of it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. There is the temptation of looking at ourselves as Christians, and perhaps you've been a Christian for many years and you say, but I'm still a sinner who keeps falling into sin. Well, that's what the scripture says. So you're right if you think that. And you start despairing. Am I really a believer? Am I really born again? Am I really dwelt by the Holy Spirit? Am I really someone who can know the forgiveness of these sins? Can God forgive these sins? And John writes, so that we may not sin. But if we do, he says, avoid the danger of complacency, but also the danger of despair. And that leads us to this first part of the comfort, the twin comforts here. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now we need to understand this, unpack this word advocate. We don't always have to unpack Greek words, but we need to unpack this one. The Greek word is the word from which we get the English word paraclete, parakletos it is. And you know that that is a word that is often applied to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus speaks of him, the Holy Spirit, as the Parakletos in John 14, for example. And I think it's fair to say that translators have struggled with putting this word into English. The Authorized Version translates it as comforter, which is actually fine, so long as we understand what in 1611 people meant by comfort. It did not mean putting a hand round the shoulder and saying, "There, there." We could call that maybe consolation. Comfort is actually a word in English. Come is the with part, and fort, well, you know what a fort is. It's a stronghold. We talk of fortitude. Comfort actually means strengthening with. And if we think like that, yes, then the Holy Spirit is our strengthener to help us to live the Christian life. The New King James simply translates the word helper. I think a better translation, slightly stronger perhaps, is enabler. That's the concept. So when we think of the Holy Spirit, he is our paraclete, but the word here is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that word was used in this particular sense in terms of the law courts when John was writing, the Roman law courts. And you would have, as we would call somebody a barrister or solicitor in the lower courts who would stand alongside us, we would say they are our advocate, and that is the word used here. Because the idea here is someone who stands alongside us to strengthen us and to strengthen our case. So if you go taken up into court and you know you're not guilty of what you've been arrested for, and you try to get the best barrister you can, the best advocate, so that they can present your case in the best way, so that in the end the jury is persuaded that you are not guilty. If you get someone who's useless, you know, you might end up finding that you're convicted of something you're not guilty of. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, an advocate with the Father. The Lord Jesus must be perfect as an advocate because he's perfect in all he is and all he does. We could translate this, if we wanted to unpack this word, as the representative who gains forgiveness. That's what it is in the law court, isn't it? The one who represents you and you gain the not guilty verdict. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the one who in heaven for us guarantees that we are continually, perpetually, eternally declared not guilty at the bar of God. He is our advocate as our great high priest, which is the term that's used in Hebrews, and is a very similar way of thinking about it. We're told here, aren't we, that he is faithful, chapter 1 and verse 9. And just to forgive us our sins. God is faithful because we have a faithful high priest. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous, notice. He is righteous. So if you are in Christ, God looks on him and pardons you. And God is just to do that. He is, as Paul puts it, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, Romans 3, verse 26. Because God has laid your sins upon Christ, then God is just to declare you just, to declare you not guilty, to declare you righteous. As another hymn writer puts it, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And the surety idea is the advocate idea. Jesus Christ is there in heaven as your representative, Christian, and he has already paid the price of all your sins, and so your right to be in the presence of God, the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, that right is gloriously guaranteed to you in God's faithfulness and God's justice. So that in Romans 8 and verse 34, the Apostle Paul, at part of the climax of that great description of the gospel, says, "Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Or in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, again, the thoughts, again, in a culmination of a description of the way that Jesus' death has paid for all our sins, God is able to save to the uttermost. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That word uttermost is a time word. It's to the end. Christ will save you to the end, because he always lives to make intercession for you. The word intercession is not in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, but the word advocate is, and that is the point that is being made. The Lord Jesus Christ's intercession is by his life and his presence in the presence of God. Some people, some hymns, overstress this in a wrong way. They talk about Jesus pleading for us, as if he was offering verbal prayers to the Father. You get a very skewed theology if you think like that. The Lord Jesus Christ is still fully man, though he is always fully God. No man can pray for every need of every Christian all the time verbally. No, it's by his presence that he is our intercession, not our interceder, our intercession. Think of the Day of Atonement, which we'll look at more in a moment in the next point. Think of the ritual on that day when the high priest, having offered the blood of the sacrifice, he takes it in to that holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. He took in the blood of the sacrifice, and by his entering there and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, he interceded for the sons of Israel. He did not have to say a word. His entering with the blood and sprinkling it was the intercession. Jesus has gone into the most holy place in heaven, and by his entrance there, in virtue of his blood, he is our advocate. He is our interceder. And as he remains there, he is always our interceder. And when he leaves there, it will be to come to take us to be with him. Someone has put it like this: Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death for our salvation. Or as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, chapter 9 and verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, believer, if you are in Christ, he is in heaven for you. What should you do? Well, one thing you should do is you should rejoice. You can look up and you can say, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. You can look up and you can say, he represents me in heaven, my great high priest. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. He is our surety, he is our advocate. Do you know that this evening? Do you rejoice in that this evening? Do you rejoice in that always? Do you gain the comfort you should gain from the presence of the Saviour on your behalf in the presence of the Father, of the God who is light? And then there is the other comfort. Move on to verse 2. And he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now let's go back to the Day of Atonement. And again, we need to unpack now not Greek but Hebrew words. If I said to you it was the Day of Atonement, that's what you'd think of, wouldn't you? And you would say, on the Day of Atonement, if I asked you, I'm sure, what did the high priest do? He shed the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, the covering of the law. But in Hebrew, the two words are the same word. And the word really means propitiation. We can say this, that on the propitiation day, The high priest, with the blood of sacrifice, went in and sprinkled that blood on the propitiation cover. The Hebrew word actually is kephar, which from which we probably do get the English word cover. Not many words come to us from the Hebrew. And so on the propitiation day, the blood is sprinkled on the propitiation cover, so it propitiated. It propitiated God so that he turns his wrath away from us who are sinners and accepts the sacrifice on our behalf. That's the picture of the Day of Atonement. And the reality is found in Christ, Romans 3 and verse 25, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, that those who trust in him find that the blood of Christ has been sprinkled for you and God is propitiated. Christ has done this work. Now on the Day of Atonement, propitiation, the high priest came out. Of course he did. And in later Judaism, apparently the people would cheer, though they weren't told to, but I don't see there's anything wrong with it. But Jesus is our great high priest, not just our high priest. And he took his blood into that holy place, and as we've just seen, he stayed there. It couldn't, the type cannot match this, can it? The high priest couldn't just stay there. We need another high priest, and what's he going to do? What's he going to live on? He had to come out because the ceremony was over. The climax had come, and he comes out, and he changes back into his ordinary clothes. But the Lord Jesus stays in heaven. He is always, as we've read in Hebrews, living there to intercede. It is his present high priestly work. But it's only true because of the propitiation. Because he has first of all died on the cross, bearing our sin and bearing God's wrath upon himself, which should have fallen upon us. Now, if you go into the realms of various unbelieving religious teaching about Christianity, and people will say this is one of the things they will really seek to attack and mock at. They will say this is primitive way of thinking, that God is a God who has to be propitiated before he can forgive us. Well, let me tell you, they're absolutely right. This is primitive. It goes right back to Abel. He knew God had to be propitiated. Not primitive in the way they mean, a derogatory term, because they're thinking that we've got better and got better ideas of God. No, we have no better ideas of God than Abel had. We have better ideas of the gospel, praise God, but we have no better idea of God than a man who says, I must kill an animal and offer it on my behalf, so that God forgives my sin. He was absolutely right to do that. He did it looking forward in faith to Christ, as Hebrews 11 tells us. No, this is absolutely the centre of the gospel, isn't it? This is what we remember on Good Friday and around the Lord's table and should do all the time. Jesus' death was necessary, so that God can look on us, look on you, with favour, because your sins are forgiven to you because they've been laid on the Lamb and he bore them away. And if you are in Christ, he does look on you like that. He does look on you with favour. Your sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is, not just was, is the propitiation for our sins. The advocate in the presence of the Father has once for all propitiated for your sins, and he is himself still. He is, as he is the intercession, he is the propitiation, the living Christ. Now, how should you respond to this? Well, I think again you should rejoice, shouldn't you? What does the apostle say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. What does the hymn writer say? Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ, your King, the help of all who seek him, the hope of all who find. That's Hebrews again, isn't it? Hebrews 6 and verse 18 speaks of the Lord Jesus, that by two impossible things, it says, in which it is immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is Christ. He is our hope. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. John wrote this letter that our joy might be complete. And for it to be complete, we have to understand the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ for us guilty sinners. And John goes on, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And some will say, well, how does this fit in with particular redemption? Well, that's not John's point. What John is saying is there is only one propitiation. There are no other ways to God. There are no other ways to have your sin forgiven. This is the message we proclaim to you, he says, because this is the message that has to be proclaimed to the whole world. The one and only gospel, that Christ is the only propitiation for sin, but that he is an all-sufficient propitiation for each and every sinner, an all-sufficient propitiation. And to have that propitiation in the sight of God, you must have Christ. He is the only propitiation. You cannot be your own propitiation. You cannot pay God what you owe. Now, if you are in Christ, you see, we've been looking at this, haven't we? Your sins disrupt your fellowship with God. And so you must not be complacent. But those sins disrupt your fellowship with God, your fellowship with God, the relationship with God is unbreakable because it is Christ who is that relationship embodied. I know that while in heaven he lives, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No complacency, but no despair. So if you are a Christian who has sinned in ways perhaps even you didn't think you could, don't listen to the lies of Satan. God has deserted you. Roger was on this morning. No, God hasn't deserted you, though you may have deserted him. Temporarily, he will bring you back. But why do you think God has deserted you? Because your sins have caused you to feel it is so. But it is not so. The prodigal son had left his father. The father had not left the prodigal son. The prodigal son came back and the father was still there. You still come back to God from wherever you are in your sinfulness. And God is still there. Christ is still there. He is still the advocate. He is still the one who has paid the price of all your sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus went through the agony of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He went through that agony as the sin bearer so that you will never have to go through that agony of saying, God has forsaken me. What is this? This is love, isn't it? The love of Christ, the immeasurable, unfathomable love of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her his spotless bride. Particularize it to yourself with the apostle. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Both are perfectly scriptural ways of looking, personally, corporately, for all Christians. He is the propitiation for our sins and therefore the advocate. John is building up to a climax, isn't he? So he ends with the propitiation. So in these early, just to sum up very, very briefly, in these early verses of the first letter of John, we have learned so many things, but what we've learned is that Christ came into this world from the God who is light to bring us who are darkness to share in that light forever. And he did so at the cost of his death, and he ever lives to be our advocate on high. So that what you need to know is this. God wants you to have continual fellowship with him. He moved John to write this letter that we, not just the original readers, might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Continual daily fellowship in confession of sins, repentance from sins, and in continually looking up and pleading the blood and the righteousness of Christ and his advocacy for us in the presence of God. So believe who Christ is. Walk in obedience. When you sin, confess your sins. And above all, trust in Christ. I think there are many parts in the New Testament that can be summed up like that. This is the centre of it all, isn't it? Believe who Christ is. Walk in obedience with him. Confess your sins. Trust in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what we live by and what we die by if we are truly Christians. Because this is the one who we live with because he lives with us. And who we die with because he died for us. And we'll never die again, and nor will we. Praise God.